And with the thunder of Psalm 68 in our ears, we turn to think together about the might and power of our God who saves, our God of salvation, who is good to those who fear him, but terrible to those who oppose him, who will destroy the hardened and impenitent as wax melts before the fire, but who redeems his people from their chains and bondage. So we turn to Exodus chapter 9. I want to talk about the plagues of the Exodus. And it's a story that takes up most of three chapters, so I'll just read one brief segment from Exodus 9, beginning at verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" The Reformation, as you probably know, was a great time for Latin slogans. If only they had cars, they probably would have made bumper stickers out of them and driven around proclaiming their allegiance. Especially the solas that I'm sure you've heard of. Sola fidei, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola Christus, sola scriptura. And perhaps the most comprehensive one of all, soli Deo gratia, to God alone. Soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Letters, incidentally, that J.S. Bach often wrote at the end of his compositions, SDG, soli Deo gloria. All of this came, of course, out of the scriptures and the rediscovery of the scriptures that really triggered this movement of reform that we call the Reformation. There was another Latin phrase that was popular, a little slogan. It wasn't a sola, but it was popular not only among reformers of the church, but among scholars in general, including the humanist scholars. The slogan was this, ad fontes, which means to the fountains, or as we might paraphrase it, back to the sources, back to the sources. It was a great time of the rediscovery of ancient learning and wisdom and ancient texts, including, most significantly, the text of the Bible itself, hitherto known basically only in a very poor Latin version known as the Vulgate. In fact, in 1515, the great Dutch humanist scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam published a new Greek edition of the New Testament that was absolutely revolutionary, even though Erasmus never quite went all the way to embrace reform. His scholarship, and particularly that edition of the New Testament, was instrumental in bringing a new knowledge of the gospel to the church. In fact, the story goes that a scholar from Cambridge named Thomas Lineker, a priest, when he got hold of Erasmus's New Testament and read for the first time clearly the message of the New Testament, was said to have remarked, "Either this isn't the gospel or we aren't Christians." And Lineker, like many, concluded that the latter was the case and embraced faith in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. So it was really back to the scriptures and the God of the scriptures to discover again, to allow firsthand the Word of God to impact with its message of the glory of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation. The God whom we see revealed in Old Testament as well as New. And so I was thinking this evening about the God of the Exodus. The Exodus, you know, is to the Old Testament what the Passion is to the New Testament. It is the great narrative of redemption. And in fact, the two are related. The one foreshadows the other. The cross and resurrection of Jesus are the reality of which the Exodus from Egypt is the foreshadowing. But of course, as we read the story, we discover that it's not without its problems. If you read especially with a sensitive eye, the God whom we meet in the pages of the Exodus, or in the 68th Psalm for that matter, is a God who is fearsome and even fearful. Not to put too fine a point on it, a God who is frightening. This is not the smooth, easy deity that most of our contemporaries embrace. You know, the big fella upstairs who is nothing but kindly and well-disposed toward anyone. He's not the higher power so beloved of therapeutic movements in our therapeutic culture. God as you conceive him to be. This God is inconceivable. This God breaks all the molds. This God not only saves and brings life, he kills and destroys. It always makes me think of the line in the first of the Narnia books, you know, when the children come into Narnia and hear about Aslan. And when they're told that he's a lion, one of them says, "Well, is he safe?" And the reply is, "Of course he's not safe. He's not a tame lion, but he is good." So I find myself wondering, especially when we come to the story of the plagues, I mean, look at this. This is a God who wreaks havoc in nature as well as upon the wicked. And surely there were many whom we would describe as innocent who suffered. This is a God who destroys the land, who slays livestock, who poisons the waters, who destroys the firstborn. And I find myself wondering, why? Why, God, do you do this? The whole problem of hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart, that sort of dynamic that goes on, which is to say, to translate it into our own terms and our own situation, if you persist in sinning, there will come a day when you can do nothing but sin. He's not a tame God, you know. Why is the question I ask? Why does he do this? Why this approach? And as I read the story again, I discover that God is pleased to explain himself here, right in the midst, even to Pharaoh. He explains what he's doing. It's not that Pharaoh never had a chance, that he couldn't do anything but resist God. God, in his grace, in his condescension, even tells Pharaoh what he's up to while he's up to it. And still Pharaoh rebels and resists. In fact, there are three different occasions here in the narrative when the Lord says something about his purposes in all of this. One is in the opening verses of chapter 10. Listen. God speaking to Moses says to him, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." There's a purpose statement. Why is God doing this? In one sense, he's doing it to prolong the experience of the plagues. He wants to show even more. He doesn't want it to be over too soon. Unlike the recent World Series, he doesn't want to end at game five. He wants to go the full distance. So that, verse 2, "You may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So the first purpose in this whole Exodus event, including the 10 plagues, is to bolster Israel's faith, to show to his people that he is a God of power, that his arm is able to save. To put it in the vernacular, he's giving Israel a story to tell to their children and their grandchildren, a story they would never forget, and they never did forget it. And that's why, again and again and again, especially in the Psalms, the story is retold over and over for the praise and the worship of Israel. And of course, we've a story to tell to the nations too, don't we? God has given us an even greater story, an even more powerful demonstration of his might to save, an even more glorious redemption out of a more hopeless situation. For out of the grave, he has raised Jesus Christ triumphant over sin and death. A God who is able to save, a God who gives his people a story to tell down the generations. We've a story too. Here's another explanation, another text in chapter 9, verse 29. Now, at this point, Moses and Aaron are appearing before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh goes through one of his periodic periods of, I won't call it repentance, but remorse. It doesn't go deep enough to be genuine repentance. But he says, "Well, I'm wrong. The Lord's in the right. So ask him to stop. There's been enough hail here. I'll let you go. I'll let you go." And then in verse 29, Moses said to him, "As soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Here's the second purpose of God. He's demonstrating his sovereignty over the universe. He's showing who's boss. To whom does the earth belong? In whose hands are the forces of the universe? It belongs to God. Who's in control of things? Is it the God of the Egyptians? This whole experience is what missiologists today call a power encounter. Now, it's quite foreign to us, but it's very common in many of the frontier places yet of mission, where the gospel is confronting for the first time the powers of darkness. And we see in the story all of the classic features of a power encounter. Moses and Aaron, you remember, come before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has his magicians on hand. And we must try to picture this as it must have been. Pharaoh, the mightiest ruler the world had ever known. Pharaoh, with all his power, think of the pyramids, think of the treasures of King Tut, gold and weapons and finery, all at his beck and call. And there, a phalanx of magicians and priests at Pharaoh's side. And standing before him, two Hebrew slaves. But Moses, as God has commanded him, lays down his serpent, his staff. It becomes a serpent. But the magicians do the same. And in fact, the magicians are able to mimic the first two of the plagues. They too can do what Moses is doing in some way, shape, or form. It's a mystery, you know, to us. We wonder what was going on there. But somehow, tapping into the dark powers, the Bible says that Pharaoh's magicians were able to turn water into blood and to bring frogs into the land. Those are the first two plagues. But then, as the story goes on, the stakes keep getting higher. And with the next plague, which was the plague of gnats being released, the magicians fail. Pharaoh, you remember what he said at the outset. When Moses and Aaron first appear to him, Pharaoh says in chapter 5, verse 2, Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me." And Pharaoh replies, "Who is this Lord? I don't know anything about him." Sneering, mocking. Well, Pharaoh's going to find out who the Lord is. That's the drama of the story. And as the plagues escalate, the magicians finally come to him and they say to him in chapter 8, "This is the finger of God." In other words, "Pharaoh, we're out of our depth now. We're not sure what's going on, but this is way beyond our power. You better be careful." And in his arrogance, Pharaoh ignores the warning and continues to resist the word of God. Until we reach the sixth plague in chapter 9, the plague of boils. And when the sixth plague comes, we read in verse 11 that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, which I am sure was told for laughs among the people of Israel. I mean, this is funny. It's dramatic, it's serious, but in the midst of it, can't you get the picture? The magicians finally didn't show up because they were too sore from all the boils. You remember the encounter on Mount Carmel? With Elijah taunting the priests of Baal, "Why don't you shout a little louder? Maybe he's relieving himself," Elijah says. Ultimately, those who resist God, those who give themselves to idols, become a kind of mockery, a kind of laughingstock. In the end, when God has redeemed all of his people, there will be laughter. "He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn." So this is the question. Who's the real God? Who is really in control? The gods of Egypt? Is it the God of Muhammad? Is it the pantheon of the Hindu deities? Is it the God, or rather non-God, of the secular humanist whose faith is in progress or science or technology? Is there no one in control? Is it all the result of chance? Randomness? And the answer of the Bible is that I may show you that the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Here's a third reason, also from chapter 9, verse 14. God says to Pharaoh, "This time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people, and you would have been cut off. I could have finished this thing anytime I want," says God. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Here's the ultimate reason. This is what it's all about. It is about God making a name for himself. We use that expression, don't we? He made a name for himself. And what we're referring to, really, is a person's reputation, his fame, his deeds, his ability, his power, his glory. He made a name for himself. Well, this is God making a name for himself. And maybe you ask, well, then is God some kind of egotist? Is he on some kind of personality trip that he needs to be adored by everyone? He needs to have everyone admiring him or talking about him? God is not like us. He is infinitely different. And for God to be concerned with his name and his fame is for God to be concerned with that which is supremely to be desired. John Piper likes to say, the chief end of God is to glorify God. He's playing off the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, that's very true. But the chief end of God is also to glorify God. Because the glory of God is the ultimate purpose for all that is and all that ever will be. And it would be sin for God to be concerned with anything less than his own ultimate glory. So yes, God is concerned about his name. Not because he needs anything we could give him. He needs nothing from us. But because he wants ultimately for all things to be put right. And that day will come only when his glory fills the earth as the waters fill the sea. So what about us? Our business, too, you know, is to be concerned with the name of God. After all, we bear that name. We are called Christians. The Catechism says, because we share in his anointing, and we are called to live for his glory. You know, it's possible for us to defame God by the way we live, for our lives reflect upon him. Sobering thought. But it is also possible for us to glorify his name, to enhance his fame, when we live the way Jesus has called us to live. So which will it be? Which will it be for you this week? Will you live for the glory of his name? or will you bring dishonor upon it? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your greatness, for the splendor of your power, for your glory. But most of all, because your greatest fame is that you are a God of mercy and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You save your people. You use your mighty power to redeem when we are all undeserving. We thank you that for this your name is exalted, and we appeal to you for your name's sake to preserve us and defend us, that your glory may resound eternally. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.